Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Advent and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, December 12th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures to which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church here in Luverne, Minnesota. And today our topic is going to be John chapter 18. Well, at least the first two-thirds of the chapter, verses 1 through 27. Within this passage, we see betrayal and arrest and, of course, denial unfold as Jesus enters the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that his last hour has come. Judas then arrives with soldiers to betray him, and Peter resorts to violence while Jesus willingly submits to arrest, demonstrating his divine authority even in captivity. As Jesus faces interrogation by Annas and Caiaphas, Peter denies him three times, which fulfills Jesus' earlier prophecy. So lots to talk about today. But before we do you know that people all over the world are learning about Jesus for the first time in their own language? See, that's the mission of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. I've been sharing information about them with you, well, for the whole time I've been here. They lovingly sponsor this program, but I'm so glad they do, because LHF translates and provides key Lutheran resources like Luther's Small Catechism and Bible study books into dozens of languages, well, over 100 languages, so that new believers and church leaders have the tools they need to grow in faith. So you can visit lhfmissions.org to learn about how you can help share these life-changing books with people around the world, or also just down the block, that's lhfmissions.org. They'll help you bring Lutheran teaching to all the tribes and tongues and nations to which Jesus has sent us. And while you're online checking out lhfmissions.org, you can also pop over to however you send email and send me one at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X or Facebook if that's more your thing. But for now, we'll go ahead and move on to welcoming our guest, and I'm excited to do so. It's the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio, and welcome back to the show. We're going to unpack, well, John chapter 18 today, at least most of it.
Good to be with you, Pastor Boo. How are you today?
Oh, I'm doing great, doing great. How has God been working through you and the saints? I know we talk about every month, but how's Advent been going for you?
Advent's been going good. Today's an interesting day for us. We're setting up our Living Nativity we have this weekend. We host a drive-through Living Nativity for our community, and so we've been putting together the manger, if you will, and all kinds of trees and stuff so people can experience the joy of Christmas.
So when I was a vicar, we did that in East Moline, Illinois, and the weather was okay. They also had sort of this internally shielded kind of outdoor courtyard space, kind of I haven't really seen that since. So it made a nice little place for it. So what's the weather like for you guys as you're putting on this outdoor nativity?
We were talking about that today. We wish we would have set up on Wednesday because today it's about 20 degrees with high winds. And so we got some single digit wind chills and looks a little bit better for the weekend. We're just glad that there's no rain in the forecast.
No kidding. Well, one quick question then is, do you play a role in this? And which one is it if you do?
I get to be a floater, so I get to walk around and just encourage all the volunteers. We got about 100 members of our congregation and some friends of the congregation, and just so yeah, it's kind of nice that I get to just kind of be detached from all the places and just float around.
There you go. Well, it seems like the perennial position for pastors is to be the floater. It's like you just walk around and do what we need to do.
There's a special skill set involved with that. Yeah. There's a certain set of skills just to not do anything, but to do it well.
Well, I was getting ready to say pastors are pretty good at that, looking busy. Yeah. But no, it's kind of neat. Here's the thing is when you volunteer, and volunteers know this, is you don't get to see the whole thing. So there is kind of a special joy going around and, you know, glad handing the visitors and seeing how it all comes together. But yeah, I when I was a vicar, I did a little part of that, and we took shifts because it was so cold. And we have a church down the road. They're not of our particular flavor of Lutheranism, but it's another Lutheran church, and they do it too. And I've been here 4 years. I've yet to go see it, but with 20-degree weather, I don't know. God bless them.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we have shifts, so people won't be out too long. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, that's good. No, I was just going to go ahead and get us moving towards the text because all this talk of snow is making me cold. But of course, that could also be because my office is very cold, but that's all right. Let's head into John 18. But as we always like to do, would you please start us with a word of prayer, and then we'll head right into the text.
Absolutely. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, as we consider the events that unfold in John chapter 18 during this next hour, we pray that you would guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit to see what Christ has done for us, but also to see a picture of our human condition, that in spite of us, in spite of our foibles and our even betrayals or denials, you went to the cross to undo all that we would do to ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would continually revive us by your Spirit's power so that we would live according to your ways and rejoice in the eternal life that you've given us even now in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, let's head to the text. So as we like to do, we're going to cover a little bit about what we talked about last time, not only because maybe you missed it, but also, frankly, because we need to read the Bible in context. And so in our last episode and in the previous chapter, Jesus is giving what we call his high priestly prayer. Christ is our intercessor. He stands between us and the Father. We have direct access to God when we pray in the name of Jesus. And then we wear upon ourselves the name of the Father, and that should affect how we live and how we see the world. And so Jesus says in verse 11 of our previous chapter, you know, I'm no longer in the world, speaking to his Father, but they, speaking about us, are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So we talked a little bit about that unity that's called and the son of destruction, that is Judas, who wasn't lost in terms of Jesus was unable to save him, but lost in terms of he went down that path that would end up fulfilling scripture, but woe be to him. So that's always an interesting conversation. And then, of course, we had the language of being in the world, but not of the world, what that means, and just lots of good stuff. And he ends up this prayer with saying, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. And that's how it begins our lesson today. It begins with Jesus had spoken these words and explains what happens next. But before we do that, anything about sort of that previous chapter you might want the people to be thinking about as we move forward into 18, or just anything you might want to say?
No, I think that's great. Great intro. And I appreciate the lead up, because one of the things that we'll see in chapter 18, I think John does it throughout his whole gospel, but particularly shows up in some of the things you're mentioning from chapter 17, is that there's just this tension or this paradoxical reality of, you know, where it seems like one thing is true and then the other thing is also true. And it doesn't seem like they can exist at the same time. And So I really appreciate you laying that out with Judas and all that, but the words of Jesus, what does he say? That I would keep them all. We actually see Jesus do that very explicitly in John 18. So good lead up.
Yes, absolutely. Okay. Well, let's just jump in then. Starting with the verse 1 at the very top, of course, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples had entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" All right, so we'll stop right there. Starting at the end, John doesn't mention that Jesus heals that servant immediately. And I also think it's interesting we get his name. That might be something to talk about when we get there. But let's start at the top. Yeah, they go into the Garden of Gethsemane, a familiar haunt for Jesus and his disciples, it seems.
Yeah, and it's interesting to read the synoptics and see what's mentioned by one but not mentioned by others. And so John's the only one who mentions that Gethsemane is a garden that they're in, and where there was a garden. And but one thing I came across in my studies is that the Brook Kidron, or the Kidron Valley, is actually, you can translate that or understand that to be a dark valley. And it's kind of ominous, foreboding, and fitting that he enters into this trial portion of his earthly ministry by crossing a dark valley. And so it's kind of just a fitting thing that I'd never realized before.
That is an interesting point. I hadn't thought of it either.
Yeah. So it starts out right.
Well, yeah, actually, I just thought about it. I didn't mean to interject. I was just thinking, well, now that you brought it up, what does that mean, right? So it's geographical in the sense that we're being led somewhere, but John is not going to mention details very often just to fill the space. You know, he's going to be trying to make a point with it. So with you bringing that up, it just made me think, you know, is this part of John's, depictions of light and darkness when things are happening? Or is this just more... is it just more like geographical to let us know where things are going on? What do you think?
Yeah, I don't know if I would say too much about it, but I do like that John often does that kind of allusions and just creates these images in our minds. So I definitely think the idea of darkness is there. And I think it even more fitting at when one of the darkest parts of the Passion account shows up in the next verse, Judas, who betrayed him, he enters the scene and does the betrayal. So, I mean, it's this dark valley is in right in the context of where Jesus goes through this dark betrayal moment with Judas. So I think it's worth noticing and mentioning, maybe not making too much of a teaching about, but worth seeing that.
Oh, someone could write a whole dissertation on that, I'm sure. There's a lot of ink spilled with people who needed to fill some time. But, you know, I just like it because with this sort of turgid, murky aspect to it, which I'm seeing here in the Lutheran Study Bible, yeah, that name, you know, he doesn't say, I think as you pointed out, Gethsemane. I mean, we know it's Gethsemane. We know where this happens from the synoptics, but he doesn't say that. So is it just because his people knew exactly where he was talking about? So what's the point? Well, in that case, then what's the point of bringing up that it's across the brook, the murky, turgid, darkened Brook Kidron, if not maybe to suggest that, yeah, we're entering into some murky waters as it comes to intentions and moralities and Judas coming and betraying Jesus with a kiss, although I don't think that's in John's account. But still, all these things that are happening, there's some murkiness to it. Anyway, I didn't want to derail it, but I thought that was interesting.
No.
But Judas knows where they're going, though, because like I said, they hang out here often.
No, this is great. I don't mind you derailing it. Pastors are used to that in Bible study, right? That's one of the shortcuts to getting a Bible study is you just anticipate the diversions. And oftentimes they lead us to see things we wouldn't have noticed to begin with. So yeah, Jesus being betrayed by Judas here, one of the things that I think we have to just scratch our head about and not wonder is how big this band of soldiers was. I think the Lutheran Study Bible notes that the idea is introduced that it was perhaps a tenth of a legion, but not likely that whole number, because that would have been 400 to 500 to 600 soldiers. So we don't know exactly how many are there, but it's a group, and they got lanterns and torches and weapons, which for me, I think sets the stage for what is beautiful about one of the beautiful things about this passage is they're planning to search for this guy. They have lanterns and torches because they're going to have to look for him. It's a full moon. You have to remember, because this is a Passover. So it's potentially, I mean, we don't know how cloudy it was, but potentially not a dark, dark night. But here they are thinking they might have to look in the shadows, try to find this guy. But he doesn't let him be sought. He finds the people who are seeking to persecute him, which I think is just a great picture of what Jesus is and his, not just that he doesn't shirk away from what's in front of him, but this is kind of how God has always been, you know, in the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against him, he went looking for them. Where are you? He approached them. And so Jesus approaches those who are coming to get him here.
Well, yeah, a couple things stand out. You know, one, you mentioned the band of soldiers. The real world is more like a cohort. It actually is a term for a certain number. Yeah, I guess I've always just thought it's going to be a handful. It seems like the point that's being greater made is that it wasn't just the temple priests and their sort of police force, so to speak, mm-hmm. because, you know, they failed several times to arrest Jesus. So I think we do have here that they brought in reinforcements. How many? Yeah, again, that's interesting, but I guess I've always thought of it as a handful, but it is kind of fascinating to think it could be like hundreds of people. But yeah, I don't anticipate that just because of knowing the geography. But yeah, but then you brought up, I think, the greater point, and it's exactly where my mind went to, of Adam hiding from God. You know, so Adam's hiding, and he's the world's worst hide and seeker, though, because then God says, "Where are you?" And he immediately goes, "Oh, I'm right over here." You know, it's just like, what, dude? You yeah. can't hide from God anyway, but you know, you definitely can't hide if you're giving away your position. But you know, you have Adam, who absolutely irrationally in his fallen sin, but still naive, thinks he can hide from God, and yet God seeks him out. And here, when we would expect, maybe the average reader not knowing Jesus would expect that Jesus will hide. Here's, especially if it was hundreds of soldiers coming, you could hear the marching steps. It would be amazing. So he's going to hide. But instead of that, yeah, as you said, he doesn't do what Adam did. He is perfect. He fulfills what Adam should have done, really, and that is to step up. And of course, Jesus is without sin, but Adam was. And that's always a subject of conversation. Like, what would happen? What would have happened if Adam and Eve had repented? And I've always contended that was their opportunity to repent, but those what ifs aren't that useful. Here, though, Jesus has no need to be afraid, has no need to repent. He's not guilty of anything, and yet he does stand up and accept, at least at this point, he accepts the consequences of what's going to happen. But yeah, I think that's right. A really interesting connection.
Yeah. So he approaches them with not the "where are you" question from Genesis, but the "whom do you seek?" and kind of putting the ball in their court, and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And then this is probably a lot of ink has been spilled about his response. He says, "I am," and he's "ego a me" in the Greek. It's just two words, and you know, translation allows for him to for it to be said, "I am He," as it says there. But I think, for me, it's just so notable that he uses the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew divine name, Yahweh, by saying, "I am," to the question of, you know, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, "I am."
I am.
You know, the "I am He" makes it make sense for our English, but when you have that Hebrew and the name of God, Yahweh, that was revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in the background, it's just like, whoa. And then we see that effect here in the story as it unfolds.
Well, and then their reaction, just the falling back. I kind of think of like Benny Hinn when he's up there trying to heal people from the stage. You know, Jesus just says, "I am," and they drew back and fell to the ground. So, but that does raise the question. So is this them on their own, just sort of getting spooked by him and sort of backing up in fear and tripping over themselves? Or is this Jesus's "I am" literally having the power of the word of God, and it throws them backward? I actually don't, just to get you off the hook, I don't think we know for sure. And both "and" is always the favorite Lutheran answer. But I am curious, do you have a dog in that fight? What do you think?
Yeah, if I had a dog in the fight, and I'll stay with the "we can't say for sure." But for me, I think contextually, all of Scripture, Christ's life, what we know about this miracle worker, it's the simplest explanation is probably the most likely. And what would cause them to fall to the ground other than that divine name spoken by the Son of God, God in the flesh, who's about to be crucified for their sins, for the sins of the whole world, and he's willingly stepping into that, into the passion for us, and so yeah, for me, my dog would be that this is a divine occurrence, that it's that that name that's above all other names, by which everyone is saved, and they're overwhelmed by it, by something. And I got to imagine they are looking around. If I'm going to keep this dog in the fight, they're looking around saying, what just happened?
Yeah. Oh yeah. I am 100% in your corner on this. And I don't think either position's blasphemous in any way, but I do like the idea, frankly, that, you know, Jesus, his word has power. I mean, if it can control the wind and the waves, if it can bring comfort and peace to people, if at the beginning of time, especially remember we're reading John here, he created all things. He is the Logos, the word of God. Then, yeah, it makes sense that John's going to illustrate that when he identifies himself as who he is, especially if he is saying I am. But even if he weren't, Jesus is like, yeah, I'm the guy you're looking for. I'm here. They fall back on the ground. And then he asks them again, who are you looking for again? And they said again, Jesus of Nazareth. And again, this is all speculation. And some of my guests really hate doing that. But I'm just thinking like, they do. They're like, well, the Bible doesn't say, I know it doesn't. But like they said, Jesus of Nazareth, like they answer again, surely you guys get it that he's the guy. But Jesus says, yeah, I am he. I told you, let all these other people go. So without even getting to Peter yet, Jesus is like, okay, you are looking for me. My hour has come. We know that he's concluded that. The timing is right. All right, you've come and got me. He doesn't say this, but you could almost put in his mouth a little bit. If I really didn't want to be caught, you wouldn't be catching me. So here I am. I'm cooperating. But then he's like, yeah, let these other guys go. Out of their weakness, I assume, out of his mercy. Or the fact that no one can be saved except through Christ's sacrifice. He's the one who's doing all the work. So there's a lot we could read into that too, but it is interesting. I think Jesus is just being heroic. I think John's bringing this out to make a point.
Yeah, and I think there's a couple connections to John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd chapter in John, that are worth picking up here. And the one that he willingly goes to this, John 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So I think that's cool. But then here in context of what you're just saying about how he says, you know, I'm the one, let these guys go. He's in John chapter 10, verse 11, it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So, I mean, obviously we can see that in the grand scheme of the cross as well. But here we see a very specific instance where he's saying, let them go. I'm taking the fall. This is what you came for.
And we don't have one of those, you know, I am Spartacus moments, right? The disciples are fleeing. We learn elsewhere that one of them runs away naked, right? He runs right out of his clothing. I think we've concluded that's probably Mark, I think, is John Mark maybe. But in any case, we have this account where, yeah, they absolutely are terrified of this, which lends a little support to there might be a bunch of soldiers too. But in any case, Peter, draws his little sword and probably not like a big, you know, Excalibur sized sword here. From what I've read, this is, you know, this is the equivalent of a pocket knife, probably only about 12 to 18 inches or something, you know, their version of a pocket knife. And he drew it and he strikes the high priest's servant's ear. So without, I guess, jumping too much into the synoptics where we get more information, John shares this. And the point he seems to be making is about Jesus being unwilling to fight against this because this is the Father's will. So we don't get a lot about living by the sword or dying by the sword or anything like that, but we do get Jesus saying, hey, why are you fighting for me? I'm giving in to this.
Yeah, and I'm not the kind of guest who doesn't like to speculate. I think it's healthy. I think it's a good use of the spiritual imagination to say, well, what if this? But to not live in those places. But I think that Peter's probably seeing these the soldiers fall down at the name of Jesus or at that response, and he's like, all right, this is the moment. Look, they're already on their heels. I'm gonna start the uprising here with the sword. You know, this political uprising that we gathered, they were all expecting from Palm Sunday crowds and all the stuff. They're looking for this Jewish revolt. But Jesus says, no, this is not, that's not the cup the Father's given me to drink, but the one in front of me. And then it's kind of notable just to go into a different direction real quickly is that John doesn't have the Gethsemane prayer that we have in the other synoptics, but it's kind of alluded to here. You know, this, it, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? And it kind of almost invites the readers to be aware of other sharings of this episode, you know, where we get the Gethsemane mentioned as a garden. There's, you know, that three times the disciples fall asleep scene that elapses, mm-hmm. that we kind of just skim over in John. But here it's kind of just brought to mind with that, no, this cup is in front of me to drink.
Right. Yeah, no, that makes a lot of sense in terms of his motivation, because, you know, I think we can only chalk it up to Peter being, you know, overzealous so many times before we go, okay, no, what is really going on here that's triggering him? And yeah, while speculation, that does help us sort of understand the moment. And that is that if they keep waiting for Jesus, the other shoe to drop, for the kingdom to be ushered in, then not understanding exactly what that means, whenever they see something that might be indicative of it, it's like, oh, that's the signal. Here we go. And so it kind of helps Peter be a little less impetuous, not a whole lot, but at least having a little bit more grounding into why he's doing it. He's not just some violent guy, but he's just like, hey, these guys are coming to attack the Savior and the rabbi, and I'm not going to let that happen. Yeah. But again, Jesus comforts him. We know from the synoptics that he actually even heals the high priest's servant. You know, Peter, you're making it worse. You're making it worse.
Right.
So because then he could be tried for things that they could say he was guilty of, like, you know, conspiracy and that sort of thing. Go ahead.
Yeah, I came across an interesting note that John understood to be the later writer of the Gospels. None of the other Gospels mentioned that it was Peter who cut off this guy's ear, but now it's kind of assumed that Peter's dead when John's writing his Gospel, so he can include the name. Oh, it was Peter who did this, and because with Peter was alive, he could have been brought up on charges for
that. That's interesting. So not only did I run faster than him and got to the tomb first, but he also attacked a guy this one time. But no, that's interesting. Well, I'll tell you what, we're right up against a break. We're going to take it. But folks, when we come back, join us again, because in just a few minutes, Pastor Climola and I will keep on going through most of John chapter 18. See you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend Ryan Climola. He is the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. That's where he's at. So before we continue, though, just don't forget, if something grabs your attention, leaves you wondering, maybe we make a mistake, that's okay, too. Don't keep any of that to yourself. Shoot me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. I have a couple in here, one from Lloyd and one from Daryl. Not about the topic today, so I am going to get back to you, but that'll be a little while. All right, let's head right back to the text, though. So lots to cover. Don't put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus willingly sacrifices himself for the sins of the whole world. And we get that from the synoptics too, but as you pointed out, we don't have the sweating blood prayer where Jesus wrestles with this. Some people who don't quite understand maybe like how we have four gospels and they tell the stories in different ways, just really quick, I guess catch people up on why we do see different elements in John than we might see in the synoptic gospel, and explain what that is too.
Yeah, they, you know, each of the gospels, you know, and you could, there's even debate among what's their thrust or what's their direction. They're kind of written with a specific audience in mind or an overarching message, you know, that's demonstrated through the life of Christ. And you mentioned one of the big ones that I like for John, it's a light and darkness and, just thematic. And I feel like, the difference we get, it's kind of like, you know, when you get different stories from family history, you know, we gather at Thanksgiving and Christmas times. And one of my favorite things to do is just sit around and listen to old family stories and you hear them told slightly different from different people's perspectives. And, oh, you left this part out. And so I think that's a lot of what's going on in these gospel accounts. And so the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those called synoptics, as they have the same look. And so and then John's kind of like the outlier, if you will, where he comes back and commonly accepted that he's the last gospel written and written towards the end of John's life, even after the early church began and some estimates. And so he's kind of got some more, I don't know if wisdom is the right word, but more legs on his interpretation as the Spirit guides him. Of course, we got to understand the Spirit's working through them. But he kind of gives us a bigger picture, and it's more of a philosophical spirituality that comes through John. And I think, like we mentioned, one of those big themes of light and darkness, you know, that show up to show what Christ does, what he brings. And so, yeah, we could say more, but I think that's a good picture there.
No, I think it is, because, you know, John's going to include details to an audience that I think most scholars contend, and I would agree, know the story already. So when he leave something out or when he highlights something, it's to people who've heard the story many times. And so now they're going, oh, wonder why he brought that up. Or, oh, I wonder why he didn't bring this up. Or why are you bothering to mention that Nicodemus is coming at night? And I think it does. He's presenting it thematically. This is why John's a really good, really interesting, fascinating book. Also, by the way, John typically is the one that I think a lot of folks say this is where you should begin if you're a new Christian. I actually disagree with that, but John is often one of the kind of the initial gospels people are introduced to. But anyway, getting back to the main thrust of the text, I'm going to add verses 12, 13, and 14. Also an abbreviated depiction of what happens here. John writes, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Yeah, Caiaphas is not going to live that down because it was a beautiful testimony of prophecy coming through the high priest from God himself. It just happened to mean exactly the opposite of what the guy saying it thought it meant. But we have Caiaphas here. High priest Annas, I don't know how he's involved. I guess we've thought about that too over the years, but take us a little bit through what's going on now. Like, why are they taking him to these guys?
Yeah, I love that you mentioned earlier that some guys don't like to speculate, because I have a huge speculation here for us.
And good. As long as you disclaim it, it's fine with me.
Yeah, no, and it's, yeah, because that was my question. I was like, why Annas? He's not even the high priest anymore. He was the high priest. And so I was like, well, when was he the high priest? Well, he was the high priest from the year 6 to the year 15. And then I thought, well, what was Jesus doing during that time? And then I was like, oh, yeah, 12-year-old Jesus went to Jerusalem, and he was in the temple dialoguing with the priests. And I was, and here's the speculation. What if Annas was there when Jesus, 12 years old, was lost in the temple and debating with these scholars? I wonder if he had a burr under his saddle. This is huge speculation, but if he's kind of just held this all these years, that little kid, and now look, now he's in my courtyard.
So, yeah, I don't know. Hey, if anything comes up involving this guy, you dial me in on it. I don't care.
You bring him to me. Yeah, right.
I actually think that probably is pretty sound, at least so far as reason goes, because, you know, and not just that, Jesus is not old. I mean, he's 33 years old. So he's thoroughly a man, of course, and he'd be probably middle-aged so far as they're concerned. But the truth is, there are plenty of people who know the at least the rumors and the stories, if not interacted with him directly. So, yeah, I think that's as good as any other thing. But, yeah, and we also have this speculation that, you know how it is too here, even in a church, frankly, you'll have folks who may have held a position at one time, and even in their emeritus ages, pastor or parishioner, they still end up exercising a lot of influence. And so maybe they just thought, oh, well, we can't get Caiaphas. Let's take him to Annas. And besides, I've heard this guy might know him. So, yeah, you never know.
Yeah. Yeah. But I do like to stick closer to less speculation, so to speak. I do like how verse 14 brings up the that Caiaphas had previously said that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And I think that's a purposeful highlighting of that unintended prophecy of what God was doing for the whole world through the death that's coming of this one man, Jesus. So yeah, beautiful stuff that we find in the midst of this dark chapter here.
What's also kind of interesting is that, you know, one of the things when you have the sacrifice at the Passover, you would bring it to the priest, the high priest in particular, to have your sacrificial lamb, in this case, to be examined. And so in a way, we see this examination of the future sacrificial lamb. Now, that gets a little esoteric, but I think that's absolutely intended, because otherwise, John's giving us this information, but especially with John, again, I don't think he's just adding filler. So we're getting this idea that here he's being examined. Caiaphas is going to be involved, of course, too. But yeah, it's all going to God's plan. And then picking up with 15, I'll just add a few more verses. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now, we don't get his all three just yet, but we get the hint that he's already denied Peter once. But this other disciple known to the high priest, do we have any idea of who that might be or why we're being told? Is it just that he kind of gets a backstage pass because he knows the guy and they don't think he's with Jesus or what? How do you reckon that?
Yeah, I read enough, theories about that to be comfortable saying we don't know. You know, some speculate. Yeah, this is perhaps a autobiographical note. You know, John, who sometimes mentions himself, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or you know, that he might be talking about himself. But there's, you know, everybody from Nicodemus, who some consider a disciple of Jesus, to one of the other disciples. Even Judas was bandied about by some as the relation, kind of seeing that as a connection towards the betrayal that he had. But yeah, there's nothing we can do other than speculation as to who that disciple is.
Well, let's just add some more verses then. So verse 19, it says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So that ends 24. So we definitely see, I don't want to say confusion, because then it's like, are there two high priests? And I definitely don't want to go down that road and just waste all of our time on it. But, you know, they refer to Annas as the high priest too. So clearly this is a super powerful guy who I've always just assumed is kind of an emeritus status. And he has a bunch of sons, all of who end up serving, I think, as high priests. So a pretty big, impressive thing here. But what do you make of Jesus being slapped for sassing the high priest, or at least the high priest's father-in-law? What do you make of it?
Yeah, there's a lot of emotions at work here, and I think we see whether it's from Judas or whether it's from Peter or whether it's from the servant of the high priest or even the high priest himself here, we see a lot of human sinful actions at play. It's not that we have an index of every sinful human flaw in this chapter, but you know, it's a pretty exhaustive look at the ways people respond when they're afraid of things and when they're afraid of the wrong things. And I think that's what's going on here is that this is a response that is just to the core sinful. This is you think that in a perfect world, the especially the religious leaders would want the truth to be heard. And what did he say that was not true here? Nothing. So it's right. Kind of just a disastrous picture of where we are and how we react to things that we don't understand.
Yeah, and Jesus's words aren't outrageous. I understand why the high priest, or at the very least, the high priest officers thought he was being perhaps disrespectful, because he asks him, he questions him about his disciples and his teaching. But I think Jesus makes a greater point more than just like, well, I'm not going to go tell you, you go ask them. I don't think Jesus is being that way about it. I very much think it's much more along the lines of, you know, you're going to need witnesses for this. We already know that they're doing things out of order that aren't appropriate. It's already dark. There's some speculation here that they shouldn't be convening this stuff at night anyway. And so then he's basically saying, you know, he's not saying like I'm pleading the fifth, right? He's not an American, but I think it's kind of the concepts there. Like, I'm not going to incriminate myself. If you want to know what I've been teaching, ask the people I've been teaching it to. I think it illustrates that there really aren't any complaints from the people Jesus teaches. It's all from the people who are upset about it.
Yeah. And I think it's a picture of the suffering servant and the fact that Jesus doesn't retaliate. He doesn't argue at this point. You know, it's Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to its slaughter and a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And certainly we see Jesus opening his mouth to say things here, but it's not things that would get him off the hook or condemn those who are opposing him. And I mean, he does ask the question, why do you strike me? But it's not you shouldn't have struck, you know, inviting them into the dialogue. Almost, you can see where he wants them to talk about these things.
Yeah, he gets hit. Jesus is like, okay, well, that's one point. Why don't we talk about it? But, you know, yeah, he's not saying anything wrong. And he's pointing out that, of course, that he is right. You know, if I said was right, why do you strike me? Well, in the same way that the high priest, even though he is denying the Christ, still ends up speaking true teaching and prophecy through God, because, you know, his role is to be welcoming of the Christ. His role is to proclaim the words of God. And same thing here, you know, everything that's going on is not going on properly. I think Jesus is just calling them to an account. But back to Peter, though. Mm-hmm. So we have verse 25. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it. And he said, I am not. And then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Yeah, the guy who sees you cut off his relative's ear is probably going to remember your face. And so Peter is caught, so to speak, three times. You know, he denies it. And we could sit here and speculate all the reasons why he denies it. Maybe we should a little bit. But what would have been the offense, or what would have been the consequence to Peter, do you think, if he would have said that he was? I mean, surely there were lots of Jesus's disciples around crowding in to see what was happening with this trial or whatever was going on. So I don't know. Was Peter in danger if he would have said that he was a disciple of Jesus? Like, why is he lying?
Yeah, there you go again, inviting my speculation, Pastor Boo. It's a good question though. I think, you know, from Peter's perspective, he's looking at Jesus, who's just been struck. You talk about, the thing starting to ratchet up. I mean, he hasn't been fully flogged and mocked and spit on as it will unfold. But Peter's seeing how Jesus is being treated. And so I think he's trying to distance himself from them. So from Peter's perspective, I think it's a fear of, you know, I'm going to be right on trial next to Jesus. And so it's kind of a self-saving. But, you know, from the outside looking in, I think everybody is so myopically focused on catching Jesus. You know, maybe they would have dragged him along as a witness, potentially a secondary defendant, if you will, in the trial that unfolds, if you could call it that. But he, but I think, yeah, Peter was trying to save himself. And honestly, it would be even more speculation to see what would have actually happened had he not denied Christ at this point.
No, that's fair, too. I mean, I think some of the more scholarly responses are, in addition to what you gave, just this concept of, well, you know, they're not going to be satisfied with just the leader of this cult. They're going to want everybody. Probably lingering concerns about the fact that he assaulted someone, even though I don't think the evidence is there anymore. So yeah. And of course, you know, Peter is irrationally sinful, just like any of us. Our sins often will have us do things that don't make any sense. And I guess the struggle is that Jesus tells him, you will deny me three times. Peter does, because Jesus knows all things. But then that raises questions that we don't have time to answer. But that is, well, does this say anything about fatalism or one's free will or et cetera? Because, you know, Peter, if he hadn't done it, it would mean Jesus was unable to predict that future event. And since he did do it, then the question is, well, could he have done anything different? So, you know, it's amazing how the Bible, as you contemplate it, really starts to reveal itself as something that we fully can't get into our brain. Even though God is condescending to us, there's so much about it when we start getting into the philosophical era that we go, yeah, you know what? God's ways really aren't our ways. And sometimes it's difficult to reconcile. But any thoughts on that? And that's all the text we have today. So anything else you want to cover about this or anything in our section today as we wrap up towards the end of the show here?
No, and this scene, this betrayal or denial of Peter is covered by all four of the Gospels. So the three synoptics in addition to John all carry this scene, and each have a slightly different takes. You know, in Matthew's gospel, we get the fact that Peter weeps bitterly when he hears the rooster crow, like, oh, I said I wasn't going to do this, and Jesus said I was, and I actually ended up doing it, kind of raising the stakes on the question you asked, you know, about free will and whatnot. But the Luke's gospel has a very dramatic part of this scene where when Jesus actually looks at Peter at his third denial. And so Jesus catches Peter's eye and kind of like a, I told you so. I read it like that, but you know, just this picture of this betrayal that Peter didn't want to do. But Jesus, you know, knowing his heart and of course, knowing all things, knew that it would take place. It really sets up and I'm hard pressed not to go to the end of John's gospel where Jesus restores Peter three times. I know you guys will get there. You'll get there with your study in the weeks ahead, but it really sets up the picture for what Christ came for. And I think it's so beautiful that the cross event is bookended by this denial, but also Peter's restoration. And the event that makes that restoration possible is right smack dab in the middle. And I, for me, I think this, whether it's Judas' betrayal or Peter's denial, or Peter's violent outburst, or you know the officers striking Jesus on the cheek. I think the picture of the human condition is so on display in this chapter, and it's such a dark thing. But the light that shines through it is Christ's willingness, his resolute, almost kind stepping into this the sham arrest, the sham trial, where they have no viable charges to bring against him. But he's going there because this is the Father's will, and he's going there to be what everybody can't be without him. And so he's stepping into this. It's a great, great passage here.
Oh, indeed, indeed. And glad to walk through it with you. I'd like to thank officially my guest for coming on the show, the Reverend Ryan Climola. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Toledo, Ohio. Thanks again, brother, for being on the show.
You're welcome. Good to be with you.
Thanks. All right, folks. Well, you know, tomorrow we're going to keep on going and finish up chapter 18 and make our way into chapter 19, about 16 verses. Pastor Dan Torkelson's going to be on the show tomorrow, and we're going to read in as Pilate asks Jesus, what is truth? You see, they're going to haul Jesus off to the governor here, and Jesus is going to stand before him in this kind of profound clash between divine kingship on Jesus's side and earthly power and authority on Pilate's side. Meanwhile, Pilate's trying to get Jesus off the hook. You know, he asks what is truth. He struggles with it. But as the Jewish leaders are demanding his crucifixion, Pilate wrestles with that question. And not just of truth, but like justice and authority. And, you know, on the one hand, Pilate to me is a sympathetic character where we have someone who's just trying to do their job. He doesn't believe, he's not even a Jew. And yet here he is thrust into the middle of this world-changing event, and he's not really dialed in. So his wife, we don't get this in this text, but we know his wife is appealing to him. He's trying to get Jesus to be released, but Jesus reveals that his kingdom is not of this world. He exposes the limitations of human power like Pilate's. Pilate's still trying to appease the crowds. He mocks, he scourges, he has Jesus beaten. He ends up being crowned with thorns, and he brings him out to the crowd, and he says, "Behold the man." Pilate, who asked, "What is truth?" now answers his own question, "Behold the man." Their reply, of course, tragic, rejection of God's true king, says, "We have no king but Caesar." So that's going to be on tomorrow's show. We're going to wrap all that up. And then come Monday, Pastor Tom Eckstein is going to come by the show to walk us and walk by our side through Jesus's crucifixion. Then we'll follow the women to Jesus's empty tomb on Tuesday. And we'll actually be wrapping up the entire book of John by Thursday. So on Friday of next week, you're going to have a new episode, one episode only, of the Book of Jude with Pastor Boisclair. And then on that following Monday, Christmas Eve Eve, Dr. Nathan Meador is going to come on the show to wrap up all of Philemon. And then when we come back after the new year, the Epistles of John. So we're going to be in the Bible, of course, every day from now until Christmas Eve Eve. I hope you'll join us for all of it. But with all that sort of housekeeping taken care of, I'll say goodbye. Thank you so much for listening to Thy Strong Word. And until next time, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in Thy Strong Word.